Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that your word is sharp, like a two-edged sword, that it enters in, it pierces, it divides soul and spirit, marrow and bone. We thank you, Father, that you have used your word to bring forth life in us. We bless you, Father, and we pray that again this morning our ears would be opened, our eyes would be opened, our hearts, Lord Jesus, would be opened to hear, to see, and to know the truth of your word. We humble ourselves, Lord, and yield to your Spirit as our teacher today. And thank you for his presence in us. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Early this week, as I spent time meditating upon this particular portion of the Gospel of John, I was really, truly gripped by the Lord's gracious dealings with this massive crowd, this crowd of 5,000 men plus women and children. But even more, I was impressed with Christ's care and oversight for his own disciples that is expressed as we look at their floating upon the sea. As I studied what I will call this morning the feeding and the floating, as best I could come up with, I felt impressed to bring out these two aspects of the grace of God, proclaiming the glory of God in all of his grace is the greatest joy that I have in life. I'd ask you to engage your brains early this morning. Engage them early this morning because we're going to dive right into the deep end of the water today. But don't be fearful of that. We're going to scurry over to the side and hold on to the side as we go along. But theologically, we're going to jump into the deep end. And we're going to deal with common grace and saving grace. Common grace and saving grace. I think we have a great illustration before us in these two events, the feeding of the 5,000 and the floating of the disciples. Common grace and saving grace. Let's get a little bit of background. My favorite theologian is Wayne Grudem, and he writes this with regard to common grace. Common grace, you see, is the grace of God by which he gives people innumerable blessings that are not part of salvation. The word common here simply means something that is common to all people, and it's not restricted to believers only. This may stretch your thinking a little bit with regard to the grace of God. In distinction from common grace, the grace of God that brings about salvation to believers is often called saving grace. So we have common grace and we have saving grace. Now, of course, when we talk about common grace and saving grace, we're not implying that there are two different kinds of grace in God, only that God's grace manifests itself in the world in two different ways. Common grace is different from saving grace in its results, in what it brings about. You see, common grace does not bring about salvation. It's provided to all of mankind, believer and unbeliever alike. Now, in order to see the wonderful blessing of God's common grace that is for all people, we need to appreciate the place of the fall of man in the Garden of Eden and reflect upon God's moral response and his just response to man's fall into sin. So we go back into the garden and we look at Adam and Eve, and when they had sinned, they became worthy of eternal punishment or separation from God. In Genesis chapter 2 verse 17, God commanded Adam. He said, "But of the trees of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." surely die, he said. Now, because Adam was our representative, and we all have come forth from Adam, he was our representative in the garden, his sin brought death to all men. This is clearly seen in the fact, very easily, that all men sin, and all men die. For the wages of sin is death, right? The wages of sin is death. Now, because of sin, God's justice requires that all men then be eternally separated from God, cut off from Him, and from receiving any good from Him. Now, all the people of the earth then that have come forth from Adam rightly deserve the eternal punishment of God. In fact, that's exactly what happened to the angels who sinned. Those angels in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "For God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of neither gloom to be kept until the judgment." But reading through the book of Genesis, after the fall of man, we find that Adam and Eve did not immediately perish, did they? They did not immediately die, even though the sentence of death began to be worked out in them. Sickness and disease, the clock started ticking. Tick, 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 tick. They were moving towards death. And you know as well as I do that as they sinned, they were taken out of the garden. And cherubs, flaming cherubs with swords, were put at the entrance to the garden so that man could not get back in there. Now, the full execution of their sentence was delayed actually for many years. Moreover, millions of their descendants even today, frankly, we don't die immediately when we sin, do we? So there is some kind of grace, some kind of common grace that is given to all men, because men do not immediately die when they sin. I would have been dead long ago. Long ago. The first time my mom looked at me and I said, "No." Gone. Gone. "You did not honor your father and your mother." Well, that would have been done within the first 3 months of my life, I think. Now, the simple answer to this question of the grace of God, by which He gives people innumerable blessings that are not a part of salvation, this common grace, we can see this in Matthew chapter 5, where Matthew writes this. He says, "But I say to you, love your enemies," Christ is speaking here, "and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For, listen, He makes the sun to rise on the good and on the evil and the good, and He sends rain upon the just and the unjust." This is evidence of God's common grace. I planted grass seed a few weeks ago. Thank God for the common rain that is coming that's going to bring up grass seed in my lawn so that the dogs can ruin it then over the winter. The book of Acts also, Acts chapter 14, verse 16 and 17. "In past generations, He, God, allowed all of the nations to walk in their own ways, yet He did not leave Himself without witness." Again, here's the common grace. "For He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." So how then is the feeding of the 5,000 a good illustration of God's common grace? Well, first, everyone in the crowd heard the same message. Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom of God, and they all heard the message. It was broadcast for all of them. The proclamation, you know, of the gospel then extends to all men. Even the heavens declare the glory of the Lord, and all men can look up and see the heavens declaring the glory of the Lord, and the firmament showing forth His handiwork. Day after day, they speak forth the glory of God for all men to see. The second thing that I come up with is this, that God graciously healed all of the sick who were there in the crowd. He graciously healed all who were sick in this crowd of 10, 15, 20,000 people. All of those who were brought who were sick were healed. All of them. Common grace. The most significant, of course, is that everyone partook of the same blessing. The abundance of food, this miracle, the multiplying of the bread and the fish, it came to everyone. No one had to be interviewed before the meal to see if their doctrine was correct in order for them to get a plate of food. No one went hungry that day. There were no theological questions to answer. Food was provided freely to everyone who was in attendance, and that is evidence of the common grace of God. The common grace of God. Your belly is somewhat full, I trust. You had a meal this morning or a meal last evening that is holding you over. The grace of God has provided rains for the farmers to grow crops and diligence for those who have prepared the foods for us. Again, in this contemplation of John chapter 6, I find common grace in the feeding of the 5,000. But I also find saving grace there in the floating of the disciples, if you will. This is the grace of God that comes in salvation. Later on, in that same day, the disciples, well, frankly, they shared an up-close and personal experience with the Lord Jesus that the crowd knew nothing about. The crowd knew nothing about what these disciples experienced miraculously as Jesus came to them on the waters. They knew nothing about that. Now, when it comes to the grace of God that is extended to the disciples, we've got 4 points this morning. I know that comes as a huge surprise to some of you. 4 points. Number one, what I find in this saving grace is protection from error. Protection from error. Second point is perseverance of obedience. The third part is the presence of Christ Himself. The fourth part is particular assurance. Particular or unique assurance of their faith. These things are evidence of saving grace. We looked at common grace, now we look at saving grace. Let's begin with protection from error. Where do I come up with that? Well, actually, the scripture is very clear in John 6:15. Perceiving that they were about to come and to take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. Now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. Now, of course, when we're dealing with John chapter 6, we're going to pull some of the context from Mark chapter 6 and also from Matthew chapter 14 because they tell the same story, and it helps to give a more well-rounded tale when we understand the fullness of what actually took place that night. Now, when the undercurrent of the crowd became political, what do I mean by that? Well, they wanted to take Jesus and force him to be king. The crowd began to make a forceful direction to impose their will on Christ. He quickly sent the disciples away. No doubt, the disciples may have been carried away by this. The crowd, there's a murmuring in the crowd, there's a moving in the crowd. Let's take him, let's force him. We're going up to Jerusalem for the Passover because it was Passover time. We're all headed to Jerusalem on Passover. We're going to take this guy and all of his wondrous works. We're going to take him, we're going to proclaim him as the King of Israel. Now that is the will of the crowd, but it's not the will of God. So Jesus, who knows that his disciples might get caught up. After all, he's taught them to pray, Lord, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, right here, as it is in heaven. Hey, Jesus, you taught us to pray this. Now, these guys want you to be king. Take you to Jerusalem. I'm with them. Let's go. Before the disciples could get caught up in the emotion or the moving of the crowd, he made them get into the boat and go to the other side. What is he doing? He's protecting them from error, the error of the crown. Now, where do we find that? Mark chapter 6, verse 44 and 45 say this. It says, "And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd." So you see, as soon as the feeding was over, according to Mark, immediately Jesus got the disciples, "Okay, guys, we're getting into the boat. Go into the boat, go to the other side, I'll meet you at Bethsaida." Now, here's your hat, here's your coat, what's your hurry? Jesus commands them to go to the other side. There are times when we really don't understand, do we? We really don't understand the circumstances and how they're going to play out. But God does. God knows the past, the future. They're all the same to me, to Him. God lives outside of time, and time is all paraded right in front of Him from the very beginning to the very end. He sees all of these things. He knows what is coming. It's not until the storm is over that we usually see the sovereign hand of God and what He has protected us from. These are times when the Lord might provide a flat tire. You come out of work, there's a flat tire. And then you learn that on 422, at the time you would have been there, there was a dangerous accident, and you had a flat tire that kept you from that time. How many times have we heard from 9/11, the people who said their alarm clock malfunctioned and they were late, or their train was late in going to the World Trade Center? On that day, God protected them sovereignly from the terror that was going to come upon those people. We who are believers in Christ have a wondrous shepherd who leads us beside still waters. He cares for all of our needs. He is the one who graciously takes care of us. We don't understand it. It is beyond our ability sometimes to understand, but then later on He opens our eyes to see what He has protected us from. There have been times in my own life where God has removed me from a situation in church where there was error so that He could protect me. As a young believer, He kept me unto Himself and put me in healthy places where I could grow in understanding and know Him. Looking back, I wonder, why was I removed from there? But then I find out as time goes on that God's loving hand was directing me all the while. That, my friends, is the protection from error that God has for His own beloved. Now, we move on to the perseverance of obedience. For those who are saved, there is a perseverance of obedience. This saving grace is exhibited through obedience to the expressed Word of God. And very simply, in this particular context, Jesus went and He told the crowd to go away. They didn't. You'll find that as we go on next week, they were still there the next day. As a matter of fact, they would not go away. Jesus dismissed the crowd. They didn't go away. Jesus told His disciples, "Get in the boat, go to the other side." They got in the boat and they headed to the other side. There is a perseverance of obedience that is instinctive to those who have Christ as Lord. What does it mean to have Christ as Lord of your life? What it means is that He's the one who is in charge. He's the one who makes the commands in which we obey. He is Lord. He is Lord of our lives for those who are saved. Now the disciples were instructed to get in the boat. They obeyed. And obedience to the word of the Lord is a distinguishing mark of new life in Christ. It is a fruit of regeneration. In John chapter 14, verse 21, John writes and he says, "Whoever has my commands and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." So we see the disciples as they are obeying the voice, the word of the Lord. They get into the boat and they go, and they're going to receive a manifestation of Christ that no one else had. Is it because of their obedience? No, their obedience is a fruit of His saving grace in their life. Now, 1 John chapter 2, verse 4 says, "Whoever says, 'I know Him,' but does not keep His commands, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Here we have the fruit of saving grace comes about in obedience. Now, is obedience perfect in my life? No, it's not. It's not. But by the grace of God, there is a heart to obey. There is a spirit that God has placed, His Spirit in me, and it moves me in a way that my flesh would never obey God. But the Spirit of God moves within me in that regenerated heart to cause me to obey the Lord. Because if I say I know Him, but I don't keep His commands, I'm a liar. I'm a liar. We clearly see this preserving, persevering of obedience in the disciples as they toiled for hours on the sea on that night, rowing in obedience to the command of the Lord. In John 6:16, it says, "When evening came, the disciples went down to the sea. They got in the boat. They started across the sea to Capernaum. Now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough," in verse 18, "because a strong wind was blowing." Now it appears from Mark chapter 6 that Jesus was planning to meet them at Bethsaida. In Mark 6:45, it says, "Immediately He made His disciples get into a boat and go before Him to the other side, to Bethsaida. But the wind was against them." The wind was against them. The sea became rough. They were tossed actually out into the middle of the Sea of Galilee. Now understand this, in the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee is 7 to 8 miles at its widest part. So we're not talking about the Atlantic Ocean. We're talking about the Sea of Galilee, which is the Lake of Gennesaret, which is really more of a lake than a sea. But the Sea of Galilee lies nearly 700 feet below sea level in the Jordan Valley. And on the side, on the northern side of it, the surrounding hills rise up to be more than 2,000 feet above sea level. So we have a great drop where the cold air from Mount Hermon comes rushing down, and there are times when it just creates havoc on the Sea of Galilee. And this was one of those times. It was an ideal condition for sudden and violent storms, for which the Sea of Galilee was notorious. Now in Matthew chapter 14, verse 24, it tells us that the little boat was faced with a strong headwind and was pushed a good distance from the land. It also tells us that the boat was being battered by waves. Mark 6:47 tells us that it was now in the middle of the sea. John 16:6 tells us that it was sometime between 6 and 9 in the evening. It was the second watch of the evening when the disciples left the shore. And Matthew chapter 14:25 and Mark 6:48 tell us that it was the fourth watch of the night. Now that would be 3 to 6 in the morning when Jesus came walking to them. That means, what does that do? The math. What that means is that they were rowing the boat for somewhere between 6 to 12 hours of constantly rowing against the wind. What does that mean? That brings up a perseverance in my eyes. Somebody that's willing to persevere for 6 to 12 hours in the midst of a storm. Why are they doing that? Because Christ commanded them to do so. He commanded them to do that. And they continued by the saving grace of God in perseverance and obedience, not looking back, but going forward because Christ had commanded them to do so. Laboring for the glory of God. Persevering. How do we see it in our own lives? How do we see that? We see that in a faithful, believing mother faithful, believing mother who for years, endures the sicknesses of the child and will stay awake all night long, praying by the bedside, ministering to their child. Families who for 10, for 12, for 15 years will nightly do their devotions with their children, forming their children faithfully in the ways of the Lord, making their child to know the Word of God, faithfully enduring, persevering, because God has called them as parents to raise their children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and they're doing that by the grace of God with perseverance. How about laboring at a job that you, frankly, don't like? Laboring at a job for 10 years, for 20 years. Laboring at a job that you don't like because God has called you to it. And you won't turn away from it because you know that this is God's provision for your family. And you're enduring and you're persevering, you're moving on because you are waiting for God to move you on, but you will not move unless Christ says, go. And in your obedience, the grace of God, which gives you the perseverance that you need, causes you to rise up in the morning and get to work on time. You hate it, but you do it. Why do you do it? You do it for the glory of God. You think it was really very glamorous for these guys to be rowing for 6 to 12 hours against the wind? Do you know that in that period of time, when we look at the distance, they only rode 3 to 3.5 miles in 6 to 12 hours? They're in the middle of the sea. 3 to 4 miles they rode in that time period. But you know what God's grace for endurance is, because there are many things in your own life that you are enduring. And it's not you. It is the Spirit of God and His grace and the fruit of the Spirit that gives you endurance, that gives you perseverance, that gives you faithfulness. It is God at work in you, saving grace at work in your life. And you know that all glory, all honor, all of it goes to Christ alone, because you know it's not your flesh. You know it's Jesus that's doing that. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14 says this, "For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." Those who belong to Christ will hold this confidence, not because of their flesh, but because of the work of grace in their life. They will hold on until the end. They will hold on. John comments on the unfaithfulness of some who did not persevere but left the church. Listen to what John says. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. He says, "For they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us." What's John saying? John is saying that there was a group of people who were here with us here in Ephesus, if he's writing this from Ephesus, there are a group of people who were here with us, and you know what? They left. They walked away from the church. They went and followed after false teachers, or they went astray this way. But that just showed that they never really belonged to him. They didn't belong to him. He said plainly, if they would have belonged to us, they would have stayed. They would have stayed. Why? Because the sovereign grace of God that bought them will keep them. But you know what? They stayed for a little while. Their ears were tickled. And they said, "Man, you know what? I like what this guy's saying over here. Oh, this guy over here. There are things happening. Oh, look at this." They did not stay in the church as a whole. Doesn't mean they can't go to believing churches. What it means is they didn't stay with Christ. And by showing that, they showed they never belonged to him to begin with. Now, persevering grace, persevering obedience is a part of saving grace. Here, presence of Christ, third point. Presence of Christ. This is very special to me. John chapter 6, verse 19 says this, "And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles," there you go, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, it is I. Do not be afraid." Here they are. They're out in the midst of the sea. They have been in this place before. In the gospel, do you remember when they were headed over to the Gadarenes and the sea rose up and Jesus was sleeping in the back of the boat? And here we have these brave fishermen, even Peter, the big fisherman, the guy who can pull 153 fish out of the sea by himself. This is a big fisherman. And he's like a little girl. He's like a little girl. "Oh, Jesus, oh, Jesus, oh, what are we going to do? Don't you care if we all perish? Oh, no. Oh, ye of little faith." And Jesus stood up that night. This is not this night. This is the night before, okay? He stood up and he said, "Peace, be still." And the sea's immediately calm. Now, if I know Peter, I don't know him that well, but I've read a lot of what he did. I could see Peter on this night now, the second time that they're out there, standing at the front of the boat going, "Peace, be still, peace, be still, peace, be still." And it's not listening to Peter. It's not listening. Where is Jesus? He's not in the back of the boat this time. Jesus is not with them. "Peace, be still" isn't working for them. It's not being peaceful. It's not being still. What are they going to do? How many times can they cry out, "If only Jesus was here. If only Jesus was here." How many times in your life have you cried out, "If only Jesus was here. If only Jesus was here." The beautiful picture that is painted here in the Gospel of John chapter 6 is that Jesus was there. He was there. From their vantage point, they were all alone in a treacherous sea. They had no idea that they were visible to the one who is both sovereign and omniscient. They had no idea that Jesus was up on the Golan Heights and he could see everything that was taking place there in the water. Mark chapter 6 verse 48 tells us that Jesus saw them from his vantage point on the land and he knew what they were struggling through. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. How many times have you been struggling? I mean, really wrestling with the storm. Really wrestling with the storm and saying, "If only Jesus was here. If only Jesus could rescue me. I know that He is. I know on whom I have believed, and I know that He is able. He is able, but He's not coming." Think about that. There are times when Christ delays. Did He see them struggling the first hour? Did He see them struggling the second, the third, the fourth? They're struggling for 6 to 12 hours. Lazarus died. He didn't show up for 4 days. When he finally showed up, his sister said, "Lord, if you were here, my brother wouldn't have died." Now, is that with a New York accent that she said that? "Yo, if you were here, he wouldn't have died." You know what I mean? Forgive my... How many times do we cop an attitude because we think Jesus should have got here earlier? And yet, what is He doing in us? What does that rowing do for you? It shows the perseverance of the Spirit of God that is in you. It shows that no matter what, you're not giving up. It shows the durability of the sovereign grace of God that is at work within you. If I did not go through the storm, would I really know the durability of the grace of God that He has lavished upon me in all wisdom and understanding? Would I know that? No, I would never know that. So we thank God for the trials. It is with joy that Peter says we are to embrace these trials. Jesus saw them. He came to them. Supernaturally, He came to them. He came to their rescue. He delivered them. He brought their an end to their toils. He miraculously transported them to the other side where he told them to go. Now from his vantage point today, seated at the right hand of the Father, glorified, is there anything that he does not see? Is there anything that he cannot do? And how many times, like big strong Peter, do we act like little girls? O ye of little faith. Matthew chapter 28, Jesus said, "Behold, I am with you always. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Are we at the end of the age yet? No, he is with you then. He is with you. John chapter 10, verse 28, "I give them," disciples, "eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." We'll cover that in detail when we get to it. But I don't know how many times that I've been in the midst of a storm, and I am thanking God that His hand is big enough to hold me in the midst of the storm. And that no one, no sea, no serpent, no one, will take me out of the palm of His hand. Not because of anything I have done, only because of His grace. Psalm 46, verse 10 says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." Selah. Selah. You know what Selah means? Stop and think about that for a minute. In your present circumstances, you may be separated and feeling very, very lonely. You may be divorced and feeling abandoned. You may simply be single. Single. And thinking that you can't deal with the loneliness anymore. At times you feel forsaken. A widower. Why did God take my husband? Why did God take my wife? Feeling forsaken. Does He see you? Does He know the circumstances of your life? I tell you with authority that He does. He does. Is He able to deliver you from your loneliness? He is well able. Is there anything too difficult for the Lord? God's Word declares that He will never leave you nor forsake you. He is an ever-present help in time of need. He is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. This is our Lord. This is our King. This is the God that we serve. Our emotions, our minds, our thoughts may go into all different places because we are fleshly and because we are human. But this one thing is sure. He has purchased you with the blood of His own dear Son, and He will not let you go. It brings us to a particular assurance. Particular assurance. And for this, I go to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14, where Matthew brings in some more details of this night that John leaves out. Matthew 14:27, when Jesus came walking on the water, remember that they were frightened. Some of the writers say, "Oh no, it's a ghost! It's a ghost! There's a ghost coming at us! What is this? I don't know!" And Peter says, "No, it is the Lord." Jesus spoke to them saying, "Take heart, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is You, command me to come to You on the water." Peter says, "I need assurance. I need to know that it's You. Please help me to firmly know that this is You, Jesus. If it really is You, tell me to come on the water, because I know that's impossible. I've been fishing these waters my whole life long. If it's You, tell me to come to You." Is anything too hard for the Lord? And Peter heard what he probably never wanted to hear. "Come." Whoa. He never read that scripture, "You shall not test the Lord your God." So in verse 29, Jesus said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. Walked on the water. Peter walked on the water. What kind of assurance do you need? This is particular assurance. Assurance of what? Assurance that you belong to Christ. And that there is absolutely nothing physical. This goes completely against physics. Completely against surface tension. Peter is dense. We know that from reading about him, right? He is really dense. But the water holds him. The water holds him. I thank God for people who are dense. And the water holds them up. Peter got out of the boat. He walked on the water. But when he saw the wind and was afraid, he began to sink and he cried, "Lord, save me!" Immediately, Jesus immediately reached out his hand, took hold of him, saying to him, "O ye of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, listen to this, when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." Particular assurance. There are things in our life. You may never walk on the water. You don't need to walk on the water. But there are things in your life where you will again discover that Jesus is truly God. Jesus is truly God. Things in your life. I told the kids at Family First this week, there was a time when one, I don't know, it was a Thursday, a Wednesday or a Thursday, the engine in our car blew. Sharon and I, "Oh, Lord Jesus, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? We don't have any money. We don't have any money now. We don't have any car." Within an hour, the phone rang. Somebody in Philadelphia said, "Do you need a car?" We hadn't told anybody but Jesus. "Do you need a car?" We had a 71 Nova at that time. Somebody was trying to trade in a 72 Nova at that time. And they weren't getting what they thought. The Lord put us on their heart all the way in Philadelphia. They said, "If you come here tonight, if you can get here somehow tonight, we'll pay the tax, we'll pay the title, we'll do everything. All you need to do is come here and drive away." There are times when in each one of our lives, it may be in your prayer closet, as you're reading through the scripture, that there is a divine certainty that Jesus is God. He is God. And I can't deny it. It may be a circumstance of walking on the water or having a phone call come. There may be something where you never told anybody but Jesus this, and Jesus responded in grace. Friends, this is the assurance of saving grace. We looked at common grace. There is absolutely nothing common to what Jesus did for these disciples. They were His very own. They were the sheep of His fold. And He took care of them in the same way that He takes care of us. His voice is comforting. "Lord, if it is You, command me to come." And then that voice that they know, the voice of the shepherd that all the sheep know, said, "Come. Come." I remember being a young child and hearing the voice that says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That was the voice of my shepherd. When I desperately needed a place of peace, He provided it. His words providing direction at a time of despair. His hand delivering us from peril. This is our shepherd. This is our King. In Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 12, it says, "As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness." You may be in a day of clouds and thick darkness today. Emotionally, maritally, financially. You may be in a day of clouds and thick darkness. Here is the shepherd. I will seek out my sheep. My sheep. That goes beyond common grace to saving grace. My sheep. My sheep. When we get to John 10, we'll deal with that. Those who belong to Christ find assurance in the comfort of His presence. Our eyes see the working of His strong arm when we are delivered from peril or danger. I call this particular assurance because only the disciples received this. Only the disciples. We went on to John chapter 6, verse 25. Here's the crowd. Remember, this crowd had all kinds of common grace. They ate miraculous food. They were all healed of their diseases. They heard the word of God. Common grace. But when it came to what took place that night, John 6:25, when they found Him, this is the crowd that was fed the other day, when they found Him on the other side of the sea, they said to Him, "Rabbi, when did you come here? How did you get here? There was one boat in the slip. That boat left with your disciples. You weren't in the boat. How did you get here?" You know what? He didn't tell them. This is one of those times where He did not answer their question. Why? They're not His sheep. He didn't answer their question. He was with His sheep that night. They had assurance of who He was. The others were in the dark. They were in the dark. And He left them there. Deal with that. Assurance. Jesus continually reveals His person and His deity to His disciples. And the response to that is worship. Matthew 14:33, "And those in the boat worshipped Him, saying, 'You are truly the Son of God.'" Now let me leave you with an illustration this morning. Last thing. Illustration. I'd like you to come with me to an underpass. An underpass. An underpass outside of the freight yards and one of America's greatest railroad centers. Here we find three men, hobos, vagabonds, tramps, gathered around an evening fire. And one of them says, "I hope I have $1 million. The one who's next to him says, "You know what? I hope I have $2 million. And the third one across the fire from him said, "You know what? I hope I have $10 million. When in reality, combined, all of them around the fire had 43 cents. Now I'd like you to go with me to a beautifully decorated boardroom somewhere on Wall Street, and New York's greatest banks. The heads of them have gathered together. Here we find several captains of American industry. The chairman explains that the expansion of their state's economy calls for the expenditure of $60 million to facilitate the construction of a brand new chemical plant. Well, Mr. DuPont rises up and says, "I'll give you $15 million for that." Mr. Rockefeller rises up and he says, "You know what, I'll duplicate that." Then Mr. Ford and Mr. Mellon nod in their agreement and say, "We'll make up the rest of that." But you ask, Gentlemen, do you really have this kind of asset?" To which they nod with assurance. "Yeah, actually, we know we have that. We know we have that." "No, you mean you hope that you'll have that someday." "No," they reply, "we know what we have. And we have the assets to provide that." Friends, that's the difference between common grace and saving. Common grace hopes for something that might happen. It's wishing, it's hoping. "Oh, if God will just accept me. Oh." Saving grace says, "I know on whom I have believed. And He is able. He is able. He is able. I know that. I know that." Those whom God extends saving grace, like the disciples of old, will experience a protection from error. They will know the truth, and the truth will set them free. They will experience a perseverance of obedience, not by their own flesh, but by the Spirit of God who is in them. They will hear His voice, know His word, and by that same grace they will be empowered to obey the word of God. They will know the presence of Christ. Even in the midst of the storm, He will never leave them. He will never forsake them. And they will have particular assurance when He continually opens their eyes to the glory of His deity and the extravagance of their worship. Last scripture of the day. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Eternal life is found in no one else but Jesus Christ. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you that who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I go through these things with regard to common grace and saving grace so that you'll know the theology behind what you believe. What do you believe? So many of us experience this closeness with Christ. So many of us have heard His voice and know His word. What I want you to know is the biblical foundation on which your faith is built. It's built. It is built on the word of God. Heaven and earth will pass away, but His word will endure forever. Forever. Father, we thank You for Your word. Like a lamp unto our feet, we can now see to walk. Thank You, Father, for illuminating the path before us. Thank You for providing Your Holy Spirit who directs us into all truth. All of this, Lord, is the work of Your hand. We are amazed at Your grace. Amazed at Your lavish grace that has been poured out upon us. We sing as those in the boat fell down and worshiped You. So, Lord, all of this grace that we have received causes us to just worship You for who You truly are. And it is in Your name. In Your name. Seal up those things that we've learned this today. Let them become a part of our very being. By Your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. One more chorus.